Thank you. Once again, thank you, Lord, for the incredible gift you have given us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As you all know, my wife is in a wheelchair, and some months ago, we were in Ohio, and in a place we didn't know, and we lucked out and found a restaurant that was a great restaurant to have breakfast. So we were very happy to have breakfast in this restaurant. But as we approached the door, you know, me pushing Mickey in the wheelchair, two burly guys with beards, young men, saw us from inside, got up, and walked to the door and opened it so that we could come through. Opening the door for somebody who obviously needs the help, or just for another person, a woman, perhaps. Do you do it? Why? Why not? We have been going through the book of Psalms, looking at each psalm, and of course we're not going to go anywhere near through the whole book, but we'll be doing it Psalms for the summer. And so we started with Psalm 1, and in conjunction with Psalm 2. What we find in Psalm 1 right away is two groups characterized, the righteous and the wicked. And that's the Hebrew, the English version of the Hebrew term, the wicked. And they are those who whose mind is set on anything but God and his will and his ways. And the righteous are the opposite. They are those who dwell on God's word, who think on God's word. And so that repetition in their minds and hearts is always percolating. And the opposite is true for the wicked. And there's this characterization that goes throughout the book of Psalms. So this, and we've seen it in several other psalms, and now we come to a very unusual psalm, Psalm 82. And I say it's unusual because in most of our psalms, there's a tremendous experiential aspect. Help me, Lord. Defend me, Lord. Hide me, Lord. And there's, the psalmist is crying out to God. And so we relate to it really well because we find ourselves in situations where it speaks our heart. This psalm is different. It's at a distance. Now, I don't think there's anybody here that is controlling our government. Is that correct? We are controlled by our government, not the controllers. So we're really at a distance from this psalm because it's not addressed to us in particular. And it's a very unusual psalm. So right at the beginning, let me point out that it's about God. Let's not lose sight of this, because once we get into the thick of it, we're going to be seeing our humanity all around us. And some of us are going to have strong reactions. It's not about humanity. It's about God. Look at verse 1. What's the first word? God. God has taken his place in the divine council. And so on. Look at the last verse. Arise, O God, judge the earth. So you see, in the beginning, God brings judgment to Israel, and in the end, there is a prayer for him to bring that judgment to the world. So it's all about God, and that's important, because when we contemplate God, we want to know things about God, particularly as judge. What is God like? That's really important. What is he like? Because he is other than us. That's very important. I'm convinced the male and female are made one humanity because we're not like each other. We really aren't. And all you have to do is enter into a marriage relationship to discover, my goodness, this person is different than me. There's otherness there at the core. Now, are they a human person? Of course, of course. But there is real otherness, and that you have to overcome that to love the other person. It's critically important, and that's why marriage is a joy, and it also causes a lot of people to stumble, because you have to overcome the otherness of this person to love, to genuinely love that person. And as we go, I think we'll see how critically important that is. What is God like? He's other. And so it's really important for us to identify what's he like in order to be able to love him, because we have to love him as he is. What does he value? What does he value? What does your spouse value? Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, what does your parent, your child value? It's not necessarily what you value, but when you learn what the other values and you can pay attention to it, you learn love. What does God value? What does he want? Oh my goodness, this is the time of the year, August, high summer, and those sweat bees come out and they're all around, and I want to know, what do you want? They're just incessant. They're little investigators trying to find a way in or something. I don't know what they want. What do they want? What does something other than us want? Again, tremendously important. Again, another question. What will he judge us regarding? What is his judgment of us going to be in the end? So let's look at this psalm and think of those questions. So let's look quickly at the psalm, and we'll go through it a little bit at a time, but we won't nearly do justice to it. Take a look at the insert. It's a different version. This is the English Standard Version. It's a different version than what we read in our liturgy, which is a little bit more poetic. If you compare some of the words used, there may be some insights there. So we've looked at verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And that brings up a question. Who are these gods? Are they angelic beings? Are they the principalities and powers that move things in this world? Are they humans? What does he mean exactly by the gods? And we'll come back to that. But verse 1 basically sets the scene. This is court. God is in judgment. And the judgment is in the midst of the gods. Okay, verse 2 is the statement of the charge against Israel's judges and rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, this is exactly the contrary of what Psalm 1 would lead us to believe. The righteous will stand in the congregation forever, the wicked, not so. But here, the judges of Israel are giving credence to the wicked. The powers that be are letting wealthy, certainly, but corrupt people slide. They get their way. They're being shown partiality by the judges of Israel. So that's the charge. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the law, a statement of the law that applies. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So, the charge, the law, now we have witnesses in verse 5, three of them. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. Speaking about the judges of Israel, the powerful people, the people who are ruling the land, They have neither knowledge nor understanding. In part of this, certainly our minds have to go to the immigration issue in the United States. Now, there's a reason why I would not open it up and make it an illustration for this sermon, because it's really complicated. It's complicated on lots of different levels. When I was a young man, I was Josiah's age. I worked in a factory, and I had responsibility, and I had 15 to 18 Hispanic people working for me, all from Central and South America. So I got to learn from these people and became very friendly with them, with a good relationship. The thing that stunned me was none of them wanted to be here. None of them. They wanted to go home. Home was not here. Home was where they sent their money and where they hoped one day to return with money. Now, these were really nice people. They were the kind of people you would trust to take care of your children. They're fine people. Many of them were believers. They just didn't want to be here. They were here for money. Well, how many of you and I are in a place, and it doesn't apply to me, so but at one time it did, absolutely. But how many of us are in a place where we're here for the money? We're working for money. We're in a position doing stuff that we would not choose to do, but we have to because we need the money. If you don't know what that's like, you are truly blessed. 85% of the workforce at any given time is not doing what they want to do, but they're doing it for the money. The difference between these immigrants and us, 85% of us, is simply that they're willing to do that to the next level, to go to another country for the money and not care about the country, but care about the job. So this is complicated. These are most of them are not bad people. One of my kith, okay, I've used that in a sentence, score. One of my kith works for Border Patrol and has made thousands of arrests. He's never used a gun. He doesn't need it. These people are not dangerous. They're ordinary people coming here for the money. So it's complex. You know, at the same time, I would flip to the other side and say, we have absolutely the right to maintain our border, maintain our borders. And some of the people who are very opposed to any hostility towards immigrants are at the same time opposed to borders and the concept of maintaining your borders. I know because I've spoken to them in depth. So it's complicated. So that's an important factor. Immigration's an important issue for voters. And for those of you who vote, please pay close attention to what's going on. Surely there is abuse of the poor right now in the immigration issue. Surely there is. But there's another issue that we're going to get to that's much closer to home for you and I. They have neither understanding, knowledge, nor understanding. Now, the reason I went off on that tangent here is because I know a young Spanish man. He's a friend of a friend. I don't know him, but I have him. He's a friend of a friend. He has been here since he was a young boy. His parents are both dead, but they came here illegally. He is now a man, and he's a productive worker, and he has been taken from the United States and removed, sent back to his quote-unquote native Guatemala, where he knows no one. He has nothing. All he's ever known is in the United States. So now he's an orphan culturally, in a country that he supposedly is supposed to know. He hardly knows Spanish. What would you say about the people that enforce that rule? I would say they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They are not dealing with the facts on the ground. They're dealing with the facts on pieces of paper. Second witness, they walk around in darkness. They do not have the light of life. They do not have the light of the Word of God. They themselves are in darkness, and yet they're judging the people. And the third witness says, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, it's a powerful image. The foundations of the earth made sense to them to speak of it in that way. The earth is shaken. And of course, if you're in an earthquake, it's pretty, you know, destabilizing. I was on a phone call with a tech guy years ago when I worked in IT, and he was in California and I was in Memphis, and all of us, and we're talking about stuff that we're doing. All of a sudden he's not there and I can hear his voice. What was it? and he's chattering to people. Well, they had an earthquake and he immediately was gone. His entire mind and focus was on the earthquake. Do we have to leave? Do we have to get out of the building? I mean, the tremor didn't last, and he came back and he said, it was just a tremor. Okay, the ground just shook underneath me. Totally destabilizing. What is destabilizing about the judges of the people perverting justice? Well, I hate to do this, but what about today's environment? What is the truth? What is the truth? You can find a newspaper article that says X, and you can find a newspaper article that says not X. You can get TV personalities to say both. You can get guys in their basements typing furiously that say X, and guys in their basements typing furiously that say not X. What's the truth? The foundations of the world are shaken. What do you trust? I just tested positive for COVID, having been to a conference where somebody had it and everybody got it, apparently. And so I'm pretty confident that I had COVID. A little line showed up, and yes, I had it. So I did what I knew to do. But then I thought, well, you know, it's 2025. Things have moved on. Let me go and look and find out what's the current state of wisdom medically about how to handle COVID. Good luck. Good luck finding it. The first thing I read was that the AMIA has walked away from the CDC. They no longer trust anything they say. You okay? Okay. She's got her inhaler. My point is that the foundations of our society are being shaken right now. What do we believe? What do we know? Something is amiss. What is amiss? Who do we bring a charge to? It's difficult because we are politically in the place of having to sort this somehow. What this psalm is telling us is that God is the one who does the sorting. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So the witnesses speak. So now we come to the verdict. I said, the Lord speaking, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. and fall like any prince. I don't know, what do you make of that? The first statement, you are God's. God speaking to these, what? Is he speaking to angels? Is he speaking to humans? If we look down at the bottom of the page, I've quoted John chapter 10, several verses. The Jews answered Jesus, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. How do you take that? Is Jesus saying that Psalm 82 came to humans? Israel. And therefore, they were told they were gods. And therefore, why are these Pharisees upset with them, with him? Do you understand my question? Is Jesus saying that Psalm 82 that we've just quoted is spoken to humans? If you think yes, raise your hand. Don't be shy. So there are many of you who think maybe it's not spoken to humans. Well, I think it's possible that Jesus is saying the word of God quoted in Psalm 82, but actually spoken to a spiritual being in the heavenlies, that word of God quoted to Israel, and therefore the word of God that came to Israel, but that word of God spoken in the heavenlies to these angelic beings calls them gods. And if God called them gods, those angelic beings, then why are they upset with him? Because he calls himself the Son of God. So there's a possible logic. I would grant that that's possible. Given that, there are a large number of scholars, and I'm one of them, who would say the natural reading is that Jesus is saying the word of God came to Israel. And so these gods are humans. And that's difficult in its own right, because that means God, the Creator, is saying to us, you are gods. Now, granted, for the moment, he's not actually saying it to us peons. He's saying it to the judges of Israel. So there may be another level of complexity here, because as a human steps into the role of pronouncing judgment on other humans, they are taking on the role of the Lord. It is godlike. And so the Lord does not hold back from saying, you are gods, but you'll die like men. So however you understand this, he's doing two things. He's affirming that they're engaging in a godlike activity at the very least, at the most, perhaps intimating that they were always intended to be with him for all eternity and so share his glory, and in that sense, be godlike. But at the same time, he's saying, but you're going to die like men because you've proven it by your failure to what? Your failure to what? to be like God. They failed to be like God because they did not give justice to the weak and the fatherless. They did not maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. They did not rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. God does those things. God maintains the need for those things. God opens the door for you and I because we are, look on the right side, Lord willing, not wicked, but in verse 3, weak. Low, weak, poor, thin. That word, dal. Weak. You and I have been given power by virtue of our physical beings and by virtue of our homes being encultured, educated, by virtue of our inheritances, cultural, personal, maybe financial, so that we have power in this world. We know how to do things. We can start a car. We can drive a car. We can choose between products to eat because we know which are healthier and which are not. We have all kinds of power. Plus, we have this simple power that we can take a glass cutter that Father Joe brought and make a circle in a window out back. No, okay, it didn't work perfectly, but it was pretty good. We got the window broken and got the air conditioner installed. We did all that in the moments before the service. And now the kids back there have air conditioning in that room. We have power to do stuff. Who do we use that power for? Well, in the United States, the state of Oklahoma is the worst. Almost half of the women in the state of Oklahoma in their lifetime will experience sexual abuse from their intimate partner. Almost half. The state of Indiana is number 6 on the list. 43% of women in the state of Indiana, at least once in their lifetime, will experience sexual abuse from their intimate partner. It affects 10 million people per year in the United States. Listen to this. 1 in 3 women over the age of 18 experiences this every year. But only 1 in 10 men. Overall, women are 5 times more likely to be abused than men. Now, I'm going to go out on the limb here, and I don't care who tests me on this. Why? And I'm pretty certain I know why. It's because that men perceive women as weaker. Men perceive women as weaker. In point of fact, they are in various ways testable, quantifiable. And every once in a while, a man will come across a woman that he wouldn't dare challenge because she's stronger than him. But for the most part, men are stronger than women. And what these statistics are telling us is that strong people, men, prey on the weak. Women. They do. Now, we could go into why, and there's all sorts of reasons. We can't go there today. There's too many reasons. You know some of them. The fact of the matter is, we don't have to worry about the judges of the United States, the people in power who are causing abuse, because the people here that we live with are causing abuse in our homes. One woman that I knew as a young man admitted to me, and she and her husband admitted to me, that their father's home, and he was the head of the Sunday school for a fairly large church, hundreds and hundreds of people. Today it's a mega church. He was the head of the Sunday school, and his daughter said, all of us are terrified of him. He abuses us and hurts us to prevent us from telling the truth to anybody in church. Physical abuse in the church. One of the things I learned early on as a young pastor is that when there's percentages out there of what Americans do, they're not different in the church. And that means that we have violence in the church. We have intimate partner violence. Over 3 million children per year are abused, resulting in child protection services having to be called in. And over half of the perpetrators of violence are women. So it's not only the men. But who is weak to the woman? The child. Now, we haven't even gotten to the poor dogs and the humane society that's filled with the dogs that everybody kicks. We haven't even gotten there. 10%, it is estimated in the United States, children are annually victims of abuse in their homes. And as you know, a child can't go anywhere. They're at home. Home is the place where they're supposed to be protected. Home is the place where they're supposed to be free and able to be who they are. The one statistic that boils my blood is that every year over 325,000 women who are pregnant are physically abused. Do you open the door for somebody who needs the door open? Do you recognize when somebody in a wheelchair has come along and can't open the door, so you get up and walk over and open the door? And why do you do that? But what do you do at home? I used to give my sister noogies, we called them. You stick your big knuckle out, you get them in the arm. But I didn't do that until I was big enough that she couldn't get me back. So there's power dynamics going on among children. Do we prey on our family members? What is God after? What does God want from us? What does he value? What is he like? Well, first of all, he wants just relations. He wants you and I to treat each other in a just manner so that we do not take advantage of each other's weakness. Monetary weakness is only one form, poverty. But physical weakness, emotional weakness, social weakness. He does not want us taking advantage of others. He wants just relations between us. What does he value? He values treating the weak well with our power. Why? Because he does that. Jesus of Nazareth is, I believe, and I believe that you believe, the Creator become man. He could have walked the streets and looked at a man, and the man could have been unmade in judgment. Or lightning could have struck him, or leprosy broke out on him. He could have condemned people everywhere he went and not have been wrong. He could have stood before Pilate and done unspeakable things to him without moving. He could have just uttered a word and the man's judgment would have been manifest. The power that our Lord Jesus had was unlimited, and he used none of it against the weak. But what did he do? He healed leprosy. He healed blindness. He raised people from the dead. He healed skin diseases. He healed everything that people brought to him. He used the power of God for the benefit of the weak, those who were suffering, those who could not get for themselves. He restrained his power. One of the things that recurs over and over again is an ideal of manliness, an ideal of masculinity. And there's all kinds of guys out there writing books about the real man, you know, and it's got something to do with cutting lumber, cutting wood, you know, it's got nothing to do with women, you know, the real man, you know. You know what a real man is? A real man is a man who has power. You know, the quantity of power is not important. The type of power is not important. A real man has power of some kind and will not use it against others, but will use it for others. Why do I say that? Jesus of Nazareth. He is a real man. And he didn't use his power as a club. The will of God is given to us in Jesus of Nazareth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.